Was that good? That's good. Good morning and welcome. It's great to see so many of you here this morning. It's great to see some new faces as well. We do hope that you'll stick around for some tea and coffee afterwards and we can get to know you then. My name is Mitch. For those of you that don't know me, I'm part of the staff team here at Graceful Presby. As we heard just briefly earlier in the kids' talk, there's a number of things around this time of year, around the Christmas festivities, that tend to obscure the true message of Christmas. Most of those things are offering some measure of comfort, I think, whether that's the arrival of a plump kind of a grandfather-looking like figure with presents, whether it's new shoes or kind of the latest technology. Whether it's the comfort of having family around, whether it's the comfort of a rest, finally, from the year of madness, there's enough around the Christmas period that's offering us some measure of comfort. And as Heather just read for us, Isaiah 40 begins with these words that are up on the screen. Comfort, comfort, my people, says your God. God's purpose in speaking to his people in this chapter is to comfort them. And not with a fleeting comfort, kind of here today and gone tomorrow, nor with a kind of inspiring rhetoric that leaves us with no kind of bearing on our day-to-day. God's intention here in Isaiah 40 is to turn the utter despair of Israel's darkest moment in history into a tangible and everlasting comfort, because he promises to rescue them from it. Now, it's a huge jump this morning to say that what he meant to be comforting to Israel so many years ago, he means to be comforting to us today. Now, I understand that. And not only are we a completely different people group, but what do we understand of an invading force decimating our city? Swathes of people lying dead in the streets, and those that aren't are carried off into asylum in a far-off country. I suspect that for most of us, we find it hard to identify with the situation that Israel found themselves in when these words were spoken to them. But here's the thing. If the promise God made to them so many years ago still stands today, and if it happens to be meant for a larger group of people than just Israel, well, then God's purpose in speaking to us this morning is the same as it was when he first spoke to them. And what's more, if he was able to comfort them in their situation, then he will also comfort us in ours. However painful, however frustrating, however tiring, however futile, God's purpose in speaking to us this morning is to comfort us. And so for those of us who consider ourselves to be Christian, it's my hope that as we hear from Isaiah 40 this morning, we will be profoundly comforted. And for those of us who don't consider ourselves to be Christians or who are just looking into Christian things, we're glad you're here. I hope at least you'll recognize something of the great comfort in God's promise to his people this morning. So before we begin, let me pray that God would speak to us through his word and by his spirit this morning. Father, we come to your word as always, knowing that we need your help to understand it. And so we ask that you would do that thing that you love to do, of speaking through your word and by your Holy Spirit. Please give us ears to hear and eyes to see who the Lord Jesus is. Please help us, Father, as we hear these words and as we chew on them and meditate on them, that we are being transformed into the likeness of your Son, your great glory. Amen. If you have a Bible, please do keep them open. It'd be great help to me and to you to keep a finger there in chapter 40. And we are just going to go through the first 11 verses. As I've already mentioned in part, in its context, the big point of Isaiah 40 is that God promises that he himself will come to rescue his people from this world for a new eternal one. And at first glance, I think that statement may be of little comfort. In fact, it may be of no comfort at all, especially if you've been around Christian circles for any length of time. It'll be comforting for a moment, maybe, right up until the point where I go over my allotted time or you drift off, whichever comes first. Or worse, maybe it appears to just be a kind of inspiring a piece of Christian rhetoric, but with little to no bearing on the day-to-day of your life. For the first time since I can remember, I got to the movies a few weeks ago with some friends. It was a great joy to us to be able to get out of the house and leave the kids behind. And we watched a movie called Thor Ragnarok. And don't worry if you have no idea what that movie is about. It's based on a Marvel comic strip with the kind of distinguished superpowers such as turning into the Incredible Hulk, a kind of flying hammer that destroys everything in its path, and being able to call on lightning in order to destroy your enemies. It's fair to say that movie has little bearing on the reality of our day-to-day life, other than keeping a few 30-year-olds entertained for a few hours. Thor Ragnarok is fantasy and has no bearing on our life whatsoever. And sadly, more and more, I think that is society's prevailing view of Christianity. A good for kind of Christmas card, but with little to no effect on the day-to-day of my life. And it may even be that that is your view of Christianity here this morning. Well, if that's the case, then God's words to people in Isaiah chapter 40 are far from comforting. They're in fact some kind of sick joke. And they're in fact a kind of sick joke because during the life of Isaiah, the people of Israel were decimated at the hands of the Assyrians around 722 BC, and then again later at the hands of the Babylonians around 587 BC, which left all but a handful of the Israelites either dead or carried off into exile and Jerusalem in ruins. You know, to say, comfort, comfort my people in that situation and have no bearing on the reality of their day-to-day life would be nothing but a sick joke. Now I know that coming to Isaiah cold is a fairly disorienting thing for most of us. Not only is it a pretty unfamiliar part of the Bible, it's also a pretty unfamiliar genre, Old Testament prophecy. It's daunting to get our heads around. And so to help us find our bearings and grasp something of the broad sweep of Isaiah, I find it helpful to think of the whole book of Isaiah a little bit like an art gallery. I'm going to admit that I'm not a big art enthusiast, so I've learned this from some of my friends who are. But apparently an art gallery is simply a building that houses a specific collection of pictures or paintings, carefully arranged side by side, spread throughout the gallery in such a way that they tell a grand story or a meta-narrative. A gallery simply takes you from the entry point to the exit point and tells you a story as you move from picture to picture. A few years ago now, I was fortunate enough to spend some time in Washington, D.C., and got to visit the Holocaust Memorial. If you're ever there, it's a really worthwhile trip. Whilst deeply unsettling and kind of oppressively depressing on the one hand, on the other, it does a masterful job of telling you the story of the Holocaust. Starting at the entrance, you're led on a journey from one room to the next, as it were, through corridors and hallways, up stairwells and down, until you get to the end, by which time you've grasped something of the grand story of the Holocaust. And in a similar way, Isaiah is essentially a gallery that tells the grand story of God's rescue of his people from this world for a new eternal one. It's full of pictures, which scholars call oracles. That's just a fairly fancy way of saying that these pictures are word pictures, words used to paint pictures for us. And like every gallery or kind of museum, Isaiah is essentially a gallery full of these word pictures, specifically selected, carefully arranged side by side, in order to tell the grand story of God's rescue of his people from this world for a new eternal one. And broadly speaking, Isaiah's gallery has three main rooms. Chapter 1 to 39 make up room 1. This is the entrance, or the kind of beginning of Isaiah. Chapters 56 to 66 make up room 3. This is the end of Isaiah. And chapters 40 to 55 make up room 2. Or better yet, a kind of hallway or corridor which lead us from room 1 and into room 3. The world of room 1, that's chapters 1 to 39, is dark and depressing. There are no windows. The lights are on dim, as it were. It tells the story of Israel's past, present, and immediate future in Isaiah's day. The pictures are full of heinous evil and devastating wars. As you move from one picture to the next, there's no escaping God's anger and judgment on the people of Israel who are whoring after other gods, false gods. Pictures of total destruction of Jerusalem. Pictures even of the destruction of the whole world. The kind of evil and consequent judgment of Room 1 is deeply unsettling, oppressively depressing, and it's all-encompassing. Well, in stark contrast, the world of Room 3, chapters 50, 60, 66, is almost the complete opposite. It's light and glorious, and natural light fills the room. The kind of warm glow of the sun gently kind of warms your back. It tells the story of the distant future. The pictures are full of inconceivable joy and surreal peace. As you move from one picture to the next, you can't help but notice the absence of evil and judgment, and now replaced with righteousness and unimaginable blessing. Several pictures of what even looks like a new world, a new heaven, and a new earth. So then in the kind of grand sweep of Isaiah, Room 1 and Room 3 are drastically different worlds. And you may even say that they are worlds apart, excuse the pun. And leading us through our tour of the gallery from Room 1 to the other is the corridor, the hallway, if you like, of Room 2, chapters 40 to 55. And so then as we come to Isaiah chapter 40, we step out of Room 1 and into the corridor. And the very first picture we come to takes on a radically different tone to everything we've just been subjected to, as for the first time, God now speaks words of comfort to his people. Verse 1, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins." I think it's fair to say that for most part, our generations have been largely sheltered from the horrors of war, which means that we find it hard to identify with the sheer relief of these words that greet us as we step into the hallway. The closest I've had to experiencing this kind of comfort came just a few weeks ago, when I woke to the news that Robert Mugabe, the president of Zimbabwe, that his reign had been brought to an end. There are a few Zimbabweans in the room as well this morning. I wonder if they felt a similar sense of relief. Comparatively, we suffered very little at the hands of Mugabe. Comparatively, there are tens of thousands who are beaten, tortured, and murdered. Hundreds of thousands who, on a yearly basis, face the real prospect of starving to death. Wow, I didn't expect that. Millions who lost their livelihoods overnight. And so the news that this regime had been brought to an end, well, it brought millions of people to the streets around the world celebrating. There's a great comfort that his reign had been brought to an end. "Take heart, says God to Israel, for Jerusalem's days of hardship are over. Her warfare has been brought to an end. Her sins have been pardoned." And if verse 1 and 2 are comforting, then I think verses 3 to 5 are quite staggering. And most of us can appreciate the idea of rolling out the red carpet for the arrival of someone important and the necessary kind of preparations that need to take place. The point, of course, is to separate the VIP from the crowds, so that everyone can see them. The paparazzi can get their snaps. The kind of crazed fan can get a selfie. Well, verses 3 to 5 announce the arrival of none other than God himself. Verse 3, "A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for" who? "For the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for" who? "Well, for our God." But notice that what's required is much more than a kind of rolling out of the red carpet. "Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low, the rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain." See, rather, when the sovereign creator of the universe rocks up, something will take place of the nature and scale of a seismic topographical shift in the fabric of the Earth's crust, and all people everywhere on the face of the Earth will see God arriving. And then verse 5, the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all people will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. I should mention that Ian and Rohan disagree with me on these few verses. They tend to see it as being a little bit more metaphorical, whereas I think I see it as being a little bit more metaphysical. Now, wherever you end up, the imagery suggests that when God himself comes to earth, a reality as humanity knows it will be profoundly shaken. It is no small arrival. It is the arrival of the creator of the universe, and it will change things dramatically. Yes, it's hard to fathom. Yes, it's hard to comprehend. It's even hard to believe. But God promises to Israel that it will happen, and unlike the grass that withers and the flowers that fade, he says that his word stands sure forever. And when he comes, well, he says he's coming to rescue his people. Again, just look down at verses 9 to 11. They paint a picture of God having two arms, again, not physically, but symbolically. The first arm demonstrates his great might and power to rule and judge all things. Verse 10, see, the sovereign Lord comes with power and he rules with a mighty arm. See, his reward is with him and his recompense accompanies him. As Heather read on, we heard of his great might. The kind of point of the rest of Isaiah, who is like this? Who is like that? Who was there? Who did this? Who was that? The point is no one, only God. And moreover, a few verses later, speaks of how nothing will stand in his way. He brings princes to naught and governments to zero. And yet at the same time, he comes with great compassion for his people. Do you notice that in verse 11? He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arm and he carries them to his heart. He gently leads those that have young. Notice how his arms now demonstrate his gentleness and tenderness as he gathers, carries, leads his people who are like helpless sheep. I'm not sure what your perspective of sheep are, or is, I should say. Generally speaking, when the Bible likens people to sheep, it's not a positive thing. It's not because we are cute, cuddly little lambs that everyone wants to pick up. Rather bluntly, I'm afraid, it's because we are stupid animals. Stupid animals who need a shepherd. Otherwise, we get lost in the world and are helpless prey. And so as we stand back and appreciate the picture painted for us in Isaiah 40, verses 1 to 11, and we clearly see that God is promising that he himself is coming to rescue his people. And this is the comfort that he speaks to Israel in their darkest moments. A comfort, comfort, my people, I am coming to rescue you from it. What's more, however, is that as we take a step back a little further and consider the whole gallery of Isaiah, the rescue that God promises in chapter 40 sits at the start of the hallway between the world of room 1 and the world of room 3. The rescue that God promises in Isaiah 40 is describing how he will rescue people from the dark, depressing world of sin and judgment for the light and glorious world of righteousness and eternal life. The rescue that God promises in Isaiah 40, verses 1 to 11, is a rescue that will take his people from the world of room 1 and into the world of room 3. Well, now, as I said at the beginning, it was a huge jump to take what God meant to be comforting to Israel and apply it to ourselves all these years later. But we must recognize that Isaiah 40 sits at the doorway to the hallway. It's just one picture of a number of pictures that line the hallway from room 1 to room 3. And as we kind of walk down this hallway and navigate our way through, it becomes apparent that God's promise here in Isaiah 40 is so much bigger than returning an ethnic people group to their geographical, political home in this world. Let me say that again. As we walk from room 1 to room 3, it becomes apparent that God's promises here in Isaiah 40 are so much bigger than returning an ethnic people group to their geographical and political home. And just a few pictures down the hallway, God says these words in Isaiah 49, verse 6, speaking to his servant, the individual that he's assigned to carry out this rescue. He says, "It's too small a thing for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back the house of Israel I've kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth." God's servant will extend his rescue beyond the bounds of ethnic Israel and Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. And then, a few pictures later down the hallway, in Isaiah 53, verses 5 and 6, this time speaking of his servant, he says these words, "But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed." We all, like sheep, there it is again, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. You see, even though God did rescue a small remnant of Israel from Babylonian rule and return them to Jerusalem, the nature of their return and the reality of her experience just fell far short of the rescue that God promised in Isaiah 40-55. It's far too narrow a rescue. It didn't deal with the problem of sin. Not only that, it didn't take them from this world to a new eternal one. It simply restored them to their former home, which now lay in ruins. Rather, not only that, and by the time of Jesus' arrival, they're again under foreign rule, at the hands of the Romans this time. See, rather, God's rescue of his people from this world to a new eternal one was initiated by the arrival of his servant, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me just read to you very quickly from Mark chapter 1. Notice if you can pick up any of Isaiah in this. The beginning of the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet. "I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way, a voice of one calling in the wilderness. Prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him." All the gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and I think John, although I should check on that one, but certainly Matthew, Mark, and Luke, see in Jesus God's servant, and so take the promise of Isaiah chapter 40 and apply it to his arrival here on earth. In Jesus Christ, in his arrival in history, God himself has come to deal with the problem of sin and to rescue all who trust in him from this world for a new, shiny, eternal one. And unlike Israel, well, we have the added certainty of seeing Jesus already come and deal with sin on the cross. All that's left is for him to return and rescue those who've put their faith in him. This is the tangible, everlasting comfort God speaks in Isaiah 40. We may not be in the exact same situation as Israel, and yet most of us, I think, have experienced something of death, the death of a loved one. Some, the pain of a broken relationship. Others, the heartache due to a lack of relationship. For some, it's living with the debilitating effects of disease or mental illness. Others of us find ourselves enslaved either to debts or the corporate ladder, sometimes to both. Maybe we're trapped in the need to achieve or the approval of our peers. Maybe it's the sheer exhaustion of a full-on year which has left you somewhere between reality and the walking dead. God says this morning, "Comfort, comfort my people. Death will not have the final say. Illness will not plague you forever. Pain and hurt and heartache will come to an end when the Lord Jesus returns to rescue you from this world for a new eternal one." As I close, let me leave you with one final image. This image is taken from the book of Revelation, but it's actually just a rip-off of Isaiah. And they didn't suffer from plagiarism in those days. Now, Revelation 21. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. This Christmas, God says, comfort my people. Let me pray. Father, we thank you so much for these words written so many years ago to the people of Israel, which speak the same message to us today. Father, we thank you that you are a God of comfort who has not left us here in this broken world, trying to figure things out for ourselves, having to make sense of the pain and suffering, the futility and heartache that we face so often. We praise you that your great plan of rescue is for a new eternal world where there will be no more pain or death, no more hurt or crying. We praise you that you will be there and we will be with you and you will wipe away our tears. Father, help us to long for the return of the Lord Jesus and that day of great comfort. In his name we pray. Amen.